You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we're going to get back into our routine and study the book of Acts, which we started last week. And this week we're going to be studying Acts chapter 2. So, all right, tonight we're going to be looking at some principles for effective witness. Last week we talked a lot about just what is the purpose of the church. What is the mission of the church? And so here we're going to talk a little bit about different principles that sort of guide us in accomplishing that mission. So let's begin, though, with Acts chapter 2, verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Now, this word Pentecost just simply means 50. And it's also synonymous with this Old Testament feast called the Feast of Harvest, which we're going to get into a little bit more as we continue here. In verse 2 and 3, it says, "Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and started to settle on each of them." So all of these people are sitting in their homes in Jerusalem, and this mighty windstorm comes and shakes their houses to the point where many thousands of people come out of their houses to see what's going on. I mean, I think about September in Columbus, when a lot of the hurricane winds and storms are making its way west after hurricane season. And, you know, the winds can get so intense that it's like blowing over your porch furniture and everything else. And so it must have been quite a sight to see all of the rushing wind, and also the disciples are sitting there and they see these flames or tongues of fire that settle on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. At the time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking to us in our own native languages." One thing that we know about Galileans, people who resided in the northern part of Israel during Jesus' time, was they were considered kind of backwards people. They weren't city folk. They were more like rural folk living out there. And so they were considered to be uncultured, typically uneducated. And so these people in Jerusalem living in this metropolitan city were perplexed that these Galileans were speaking in their own native languages. In fact, Richard Longnecker, a biblical scholar, says that Galileans had a really heavy accent. He says they had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking, so they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. So this must have been amazing. This would be like somebody growing up in like rural Kentucky, stepping out of their truck and speaking perfect Korean, right? You'd be like, "Wow, that's a miracle." And so this grabbed the people's attention. Verse 9 through 11. "Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." So likely what was happening was that the disciples, the original apostles, started to talk about what they had seen. They were attesting to Jesus not only dying on the cross, but being raised from the dead as a way that God verified that he forgave sins through Jesus' death. They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all it is." Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd. He said, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is way too early for that. He's like, people don't get drunk. It's 9 a.m. It's not even game day, right? Verse 16 and 17. He says, no, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. And he quotes this Old Testament passage. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all the people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is an amazing prophecy because this was directed to the nation of Israel, which was very much insular. God tried to protect the nation of Israel from the surrounding nations and the influences that they would have had on Israel. And yet, in the Old Testament, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all the nations. And he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember the first century Jewish mindset. There's no way they would have conceived of other nations or other people having a relationship with God other than them. And yet here Joel, according to Peter, is prophesying about this event that's taking place. Now, in the rest of the narrative, Peter goes on to explain that God predicted this event and how it would happen. And then he also gives evidence for how Jesus is the Messiah. And this has an amazing result. Many, many people, thousands come to Christ. And I want to talk about this because I think that there are some relevant principles that I said we can gather from it when we're trying to serve God. But I do want to point something out here that I think is very interesting when we talk about the day of Pentecost. So I want to take you on a little side quest, all right? Pentecost was the last of three spring festivals that actually foreshadowed both the content and chronology of Jesus' work on the cross. Remember last week we looked at Psalm 22 as a piece of evidence that I remember seeing for the very first time and being convinced that God was real. That was called predictive prophecy. What this represents is what some people call typology. It's a type of prophecy that is rooted in these Old Testament symbols and rituals and feast days. So let's start off here. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 says this, do not let anyone judge you with regard to religious festivals or a Sabbath day. He says, these are merely a shadow of things to come, but instead the reality is found in Christ. So Paul says, all of these different Old Testament rituals and festivals and holy days, all of them were pointing to Christ as evidence for the fact that he is indeed the Messiah. So these three spring festivals that center around Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension are these. The first is Passover. And the date of this each year would be on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. So the Jewish calendar is a little bit different than ours. And so it would be on the 14th day of the first month, which is around early or late March, early April. Actually, it always falls on Easter, a few days before Easter. And the purpose of Passover actually commemorated God delivering the Jewish people from Egypt. If you go back all the way to the Old Testament, the Jewish people were under the Egyptian rule. They were enslaved for hundreds of years, building the pyramids, building all of these amazing structures for the Egyptians. And God, at one point, decided, I am going to rescue my people. I am going to drag them out of Egypt and save them from the clutches of the Egyptians. And so he sends these plagues, 10 of them. And on the final plague, God says, I am going to give you the way of escape. And this day is going to be called the Passover. And he instructed the Israelites to go and take an unblemished lamb. So there couldn't even be a spot on it. It couldn't have any sort of deformities. Take an unblemished lamb, and they were supposed to slaughter the lamb at twilight and then take some of its blood and then wipe it on the doorpost on the outside of their house. And that way, when God came to judge the people, he would see that an innocent life had been taken as he passed by the homes of those who practiced the Passover, and then he would move on to the next house. And so God said, after he delivered them, I want you to commemorate this. I want you to celebrate this year after year as a way of remembering how I saved you, how I rescued you. And so the fulfillment of this type, this symbol, is that the Passover lamb was actually a symbol of Jesus who delivers us from God's judgment. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, "For Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain." In the same way that God instructed the Israelites, the Jewish people, to take an innocent lamb and slaughter it, God sent his own son Jesus, who was an innocent person, to die in order for us to be forgiven, in order for us to be rescued by his forgiveness. Okay, the second festival is the festival of first fruits, which was 3 days later. And this was always on the Sunday following Passover. The purpose was that it celebrated God providing for his people. So when the harvest started to come in, what God instructed the people to do is to go to their fields and take a small bushel or a little piece of the harvest, the grain, and then to take it to the temple and give it to the priest and offer a sacrifice. And the reason why they did this was because it was a way of celebrating that God provided for them for yet another year. And it also was a promise of God's future provision. It was a way of acknowledging that God was going to provide for them next year, that they were going to have enough food. And so the fulfillment of this was that Jesus rose on the festival of first fruits. And this was significant because Paul seizes upon this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, and says, "But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." In other words, the first fruits are his resurrection. And it's a future guarantee that when we die, having placed our faith in Jesus, that we can be confident that we will be raised from the dead as well. So this brings us to where we are in the narrative, the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost, which is 50 days later. The purpose of this is that it celebrated the beginning of the grain harvest. And they would take some of the grain and they would actually bake bread and offer it in the temple. And the fulfillment of this is that Jesus poured out his spirit onto his followers so that they could reap the harvest of people coming to Christ. And as we're going to read in our narrative, many people placed their faith in Jesus because of what Peter had to say. So what we have here is an amazing picture, an amazing prophecy of how God knew from long ago that we would have questions, that we would have doubts, that we would be skeptical about the Bible. And he provided evidence like this so that when we have those moments of doubt, or if we are actively searching and trying to figure out what we believe, we could look to things like this and actually place our faith on something that's a stable foundation. So this is an amazing result. God's Spirit comes upon his followers, and thousands of people come to Christ. And clearly, it's God's power that's animating all of this. But it would be really inaccurate to say that what the disciples did, especially Peter, really didn't matter. And so as we look at the rest of his talk, we want to pull from that four principles of effective witness. You know, last week we read this verse and really kind of camped out on it, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." You know, this word witness or witnesses is the Greek word martus. And that means one who testifies or who attests to something being true. And so Jesus called on his disciples to attest to what they had seen and heard and to verify that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, God's chosen one to save the world. And he's also told us that we should do the same thing, which is our central mission as Christians in the world. Well, he says in verses 22 through 24, Peter stands up, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing these powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip." Peter makes it very clear. It wasn't by accident that Jesus was crucified. It wasn't because the Romans were so powerful that they were able to thwart God's plan by killing Jesus. This all was a prearranged plan that God allowed to be carried out through his sovereignty. And he points to an Old Testament passage. Here in verse 25, he says, "King David said this about him, 'I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave,'" which is Psalm 16. And he concludes with this. He says, "Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb was still here among us. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave." What Peter observes here is that David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus even came to earth. And what he points out is, if David was talking about himself, that wouldn't make any sense, because we know that David died and his body was decomposing in his grave. So whoever this Holy One is that he's talking about must be someone else. And Peter says, that is Jesus, the Messiah. So the resurrection of Jesus was actually predicted in the Old Testament in Psalm 16, verses 32 through 34, or 33. "God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he's exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said this, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet.'" This phrase is very interesting because it's actually a quotation from Psalm 119. It's one of four Old Testament passages that Jesus quotes about himself from the Old Testament, proving that he's the Messiah. The thing that's very interesting about this is David was the king of Israel when he wrote this. We know who the Lord is, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you look at the Old Testament, you ever see Lord in all caps? That is an unmistakable reference to God. How do we know that? Because in Hebrew, that is always the name of God, Yahweh. So the Lord he's talking to there is Yahweh. But since David is the king of Israel, what human being could he possibly be referring to as my Lord? And what Peter is pointing out and what Jesus points out in Luke chapter 20 is that this must be talking about God's anointed one, Jesus himself. And so this brings us to our first principle of effective witness, which is Peter, just like us, we need to be able to appeal to the mind when we are sharing our faith with people. You know, what Peter's doing here is brilliant. You know, he's persuading in a way that is convincing, right? When you persuade somebody about something, a lot of times what you need to do is you need to be able to engage with people within their own worldview. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. He knew that the people he was speaking to were devout Jewish people and that they were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. So what was the best approach to convincing them that Jesus indeed was the Messiah? Quoting the Old Testament and demonstrating to them that Jesus indeed was fulfilling all of these prophecies. And that's really important because I think there are passages like 1 Peter 3, verse 15 that say, always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, we need to be equipped with different lines of evidence. And we need to be able to learn how to listen carefully as we talk to people and engage them about their beliefs so that we can be able to pick different lines of evidence that we think are going to be appropriate to help this person figure out what they actually believe and eventually lead them to Christ. You know, the unfortunate thing is we get sometimes excited about different arguments we learn. And, you know, when you get armed with a nice, strong argument that's evidence for Christianity, it's like a hammer. And everybody looks like a nail. You know, it's like, no matter who you're talking to, it's like this one line of evidence. This is what I'm going to present, and I'm going to go for it as hard as I can. And so what Peter does here is totally different. He's not browbeating. He's not trying to compel them. He's trying to persuade them from the scriptures, which would have been authoritative to them. He says in verse 36 and 37, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter confronts them and says, this Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, that must have been very tense, that moment in the talk. Some of the people who are probably standing there, maybe many of them, were probably at Jesus' trial. Maybe some of them were the ones yelling out, crucify him. And we know this because in Deuteronomy 16, 16, God actually commanded all of Israel three times a year to appear before the Lord at the place that he will choose at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover, and the Festival of Weeks, which is Pentecost. So it's likely that maybe a large number of those people who were standing there listening to Peter were the ones who actually had a hand in killing Jesus. And he says, you are the ones who actually crucified him. You had a hand in that. And I think this brings us to our second principle for effective witness, which is you can't talk about the good news without mentioning the bad news. You know, when you're talking to people about Jesus, you want to emphasize that God is merciful. That's important. But it's easy to sort of skip the bad news, which is that you stand guilty before God. You've done things that offend him. But unless somebody realizes and takes responsibility for the things that they have done wrong, they're not going to really see why this is actually good news. They're not going to see why Jesus is the solution to their problems if they don't ever actually see that they have any problems. You know, I was a history major at OSU. Yeah. humanities major. Initially had trouble getting a job, but it served me well because it, you know, I felt like I got a great education. One of the things that I really liked about history was art history too, which is sort of a different type of history. But I've read, you know, several different books about art history, and I find it fascinating. You know, one of my favorite painters from the 16th century is the Italian painter Caravaggio. And he's amazing because of his use of light and contrast. One of the famous paintings by Caravaggio is actually this one called The Taking of Christ. And what's really interesting about this painting is that it depicts Jesus using the sign of kissing Jesus on the cheek, which is talked about in the Gospels, where the Roman soldiers captured Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what a lot of art critics and a lot of scholars in art history point out is that Judas isn't really depicted with this sort of villainous look. In fact, when you look at Judas, he actually has kind of a facial expression that suggests that he had almost immediate regret after he kissed Jesus, which is shown by the fact that he's trying to embrace Jesus and trying to hold back the soldiers from grabbing him. And so why did Caravaggio do that? Why did he depict Judas in a way that is starkly different from other artists who also painted this scene? Well, the answer lies in Caravaggio's own life. If you study Caravaggio's life, he was not only a brilliant painter, he was also somebody who was very troubled and violent. During his life, he actually got into a brawl in a bar and killed a man and had to flee Italy for several years. And then later in his life, was in a duel and killed a man. And so the reason why art critics believe that he depicted Judas in this way is because he actually could identify with Judas. He didn't see Judas as this horrible person. He saw in Judas himself. He saw his own sin. He saw his own corruption. And that's the reason why Caravaggio actually paints himself in there as one of the people in the mob grabbing Jesus. You see, Caravaggio obviously didn't live at the time when Jesus was being crucified. He had nothing to do with the mob grabbing Jesus, but he understood theologically that Jesus died in part because of what he had done. That he took a hand in Jesus' crucifixion because Jesus came to die for his sins, for your sins and my sins. And here's the thing. If we don't come to that realization that we have a problem, then there's no such thing as the good news of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense to us. It's never going to register. And so we cannot soft pedal the bad news. It's very important, even though it's difficult to bring up. Verse 37 says that Peter's words pierced their hearts. So they heard Peter's speech, and they were instantly convicted. And this brings us to our third principle of effective witness, which is you must rely on God to do his part. Peter did his part. He brought to them the scriptures. He made a persuasive case, but he knew that it was up to the people and their response and God's power for anything to really happen. And as we set out to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people, there's a limit to what we can do. We can't take responsibility for things that we're not responsible for, which is people's reactions. And certainly we don't have responsibility to transform and redeem people's lives because we don't have the power to do that. Years ago, my father-in-law got a pretty devastating diagnosis. We discovered that he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And since I've been married to my wife, at that time, my in-laws had never been interested in spirituality at all. In fact, they were very apathetic. And all of a sudden, once their life had just been upturned by this diagnosis, we started to see that there was like new openness to spiritual things. And, you know, the amazing thing was 3 months before my father-in-law died, he actually placed his faith in Jesus and was able to pray with my wife, affirming that he believed in Jesus, that he knew he was going to be in heaven with Jesus after he died. So it was this amazing story of redemption where God was working in his heart. But my mother-in-law, after my father-in-law received Christ, was still sort of like not really there yet. She still had a lot of questions. And my wife and this wonderful woman in our church named Rosie really invested in her and laid out all of these different arguments, because my mother-in-law had intellectual doubts, and laid out scripture, and also too just like provided comfort during this really difficult time, because Rosie had lost her husband from pancreatic cancer as well. And, you know, it seemed like my mother-in-law was very, very hesitant. But, you know, my wife went to her mom's house one day, and my mother-in-law was like, "I got into the boat." My wife's like, "What?" She's like, "I got into God's boat." She's still confused. She's like, "Okay, can you explain what you're talking about? I'm like not in your head, right?" And she was like, "I was like reading this news article about how two Christian teens were swimming off the coast of Florida and got swept out into the ocean. And they prayed that God would rescue them. And minutes later, a boat called the Amen showed up and picked these two teenagers up out of the water." And my wife was like, "So that's what convinced you to like place your faith in Jesus?" And she's like, "Yeah, got in the boat." I mean, you know, I mean, clearly God was at work in her heart in ways that we didn't see, right? I mean, an article like this, that was the tipping point for her placing her faith in Jesus. And so, you know, what that shows is that God works in ways that we sometimes can't see. Sometimes we'll share the message of Jesus with people and they seem very resistant, or they might just dismiss us, or they may seem apathetic. But we can trust that God, through his Holy Spirit, will be working in people's lives in ways that we can't see. You know, I started doing this prayer list many, many years ago. I started it right around the time when I got married. And here was an entry from around the time when I first started this. And I've been trying to do this every day. I don't do it every single day, but it's pretty close. One of them was, "Pray for the Remleys. Pray for new ways to introduce spiritual things." And so the two things that I can gather from this are, if you want to unleash the power of God in your service to him, number one, make sure that the word of God is at the very center of what you share with people. You're not smart enough. You're not powerful enough to change people's lives. It's only the power of God's word that can change people. The second thing is pray. Pray for people. Persist in prayer. Some of you have family members, like what we were talking about here, who are very, very resistant to Christianity, despite all of your efforts to talk to them. Pray for them, because you know what? God can slowly chip away at their hearts and thaw their hearts to the point where maybe it will soften and they'll place their faith in Jesus. And then it says in verse 38, Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so this is the third principle of effective witnesses, which is that we need to highlight the grace of God. He says that Jesus Christ, came and forgave our sins. And we need to do this right away because you know what? A lot of times people have these different misconceptions about God, that God has laid out all of these rules and what he wants to do is he wants to judge us, that he's looking for reasons to scrutinize us. And yet, what we read in Scripture is that God is actually the opposite of that, that he's merciful, that he's loving, that he wants to show us forgiveness. And so it's important for us to really highlight the grace of God when we talk to people. Years ago, I was talking to a friend who, you know, was really, really frustrated because he's like, I've been talking to all my neighbors about Jesus or, you know, talking to them about spiritual things, having good conversations, but none of them seem very interested. And so after talking to him and him asking for advice, I was like, wait a second. So when you talk to these people about their beliefs, have you ever shared like the good news of Jesus Christ, that like Jesus died for their sins, or at least explained the grace of God? And it was clear he hadn't. You know, he was just talking about their beliefs and trying to help them understand what they believe. And I said, well, maybe that should be a starting point for you with these conversations. And so 2 weeks later, he shows back up and he's like, man, it's amazing the results. Like, I started talking about the good news, sharing the gospel with them, and now there's like this new interest that I hadn't seen. And actually, I think, you know, if I can remember correctly, one of them actually came out to home church one time. And then he says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. And so this leads to our fourth and final principle of how to be an effective witness, which is you need to be able to explain how to receive Christ. It's not that intuitive. You know, this word repent means to have a change of one's mind or to turn. And what he's talking about here is having a sense that I'm at the place in my life where I realize, you know what, the way that I'm doing things, it's not working. It's not working. I think that these things are going to make me happy, the things that I'm pursuing, but they're actually making me miserable. And coming to a point where we say to God, you know what? I want to go your way. I want to repent of this way of life and trust you with my life. And when we do that, God says that we actually can have a relationship with him when we repent. You know, a lot of times it takes people hearing this a few different times. Look at what John 1:12 says. John says, to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so we actually have to accept or receive Christ. God gives the offer, but we have to actually receive that gift from him. We need to actually acknowledge it and take it from him. Otherwise, we won't get to experience the benefits of it. And hearing this, you know, it takes a little bit of time, I think, to register. You know, Peter, for instance, continued preaching for a long time, it says, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So it wasn't just like him saying it once. He kept saying it over and over again because sometimes we don't get it. I would say that sometimes it takes dozens of times for people to really get what the message of Jesus actually means. I remember bringing out this guy years ago to home church, and he was coming out for a few months. Each time I would like drive him home after the meeting, I would explain the message of Jesus to him. And I'm like, do you get it? And he's like, kind of. And then one time after home church, I was driving him home, and I was like, hey, what did you think about like home church tonight? And he's like, man, I had this amazing conversation with this guy named Brian, and he explained to me like how Jesus died and like forgave me for my sins. And like, I had never heard that before. And I was just like, you know, smiling. I was like, yeah, you know, really that's at the heart of Christianity. Whereas inwardly I was like, dude, I've explained that to you 1,000 times. And so sometimes it takes people hearing it over and over again before it registers. And so we need to be able to explain how to receive Christ. Well, finally, it says, to those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. What an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people in one day, in one moment, coming to Christ. That must have been an event that really sort of set the tone for the rest of the early church that we're going to read about in the book of Acts. Yes, Lord, this is definitely one of my favorite passages, kicking off the early church and the beginnings of a great movement that we're going to be reading about. I pray that as we study through the book of Acts, that you would just give us a vision for what an incredible movement of the Holy Spirit could look like here in our midst as well. We know that the Holy Spirit that they had back then is the same Holy Spirit who is here now and in our lives. And so, yeah, I pray that this will inspire us. I pray that we will learn more about how you operate in the world. And I pray that you would also give us clarity on how we can serve you as we study the book of Acts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.